All right, Ephesians chapter 5. And have several really interesting, I think, things in this section that we're going to be looking at tonight. It says in verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God." I've got all that on one outline. Each of those verses could probably take a separate study easily. When I preached through Ephesians, I actually had that section only be a third of a message. I'm wondering how in the world did I do that. First of all, it says, "And be not drunk with wine." And traditionally, American evangelical / fundamental Christianity in the last 150 years or so has had a total abstinence view of alcohol. I will let you know that historically that has not always been the case. For liquor, for distilled stuff, yes, by and large. I don't know any Bible-believing folks that would advocate, you know, slamming down some vodka, gin, whatever, that kind of thing. One of the issues that you have is a total abstinence thing. You can go through the scripture. There's a lot of prohibitions against drunkenness, a lot. But you are really hard. Now, I don't touch the stuff. I have no intention of touching the stuff, and I will tell you why. But you do not have, or you're hard-pressed to find a flat-out prohibition against the consumption of, say, beer or wine in the scripture. Now, with that statement, there are a couple of things that you need to consider, biblical principles that you need to consider. Number one, we need to make sure that we are not a stumbling block to others. We need to make sure that we are above reproach in what we do. And therefore, I wouldn't have it in my house for that reason. But also, I worked, when I was in college, I worked with street people for 4 years. And without exception, every one of those street people that I ran across that I had some interaction with had an alcohol problem. And it wasn't always liquor. It wasn't always hard liquor. If they could get it, beer would do if you give me enough of it. When I was in high school, I went to public high school. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And I grew up in the Metro Detroit area. And in Michigan, the drinking age was 21. So what did the kids do on the weekends? They went to Canada. Where the drinking age was 18. How do you know that? They went to Canada. And I can remember on several occasions, you know, somebody be coming back to school on Monday, and they had bruises. What happened to you? Oh, no, I don't want to talk about it, you know. Well, what happened? They'd gotten in a fight while they were drunk, or they'd gotten in a car accident while they were drunk. If it happened when they were in Canada, they got big problems because they have a, you know, Michigan driver's license, and then you got to deal with mom and dad having to come to Canada to get you out, and then you got to go back to Canada for your trial, or for your court hearing, or whatever the case may be. But I saw lots of lives, not just when I was in high school. I saw working with street people, a huge number of lives ruined. And I'll guarantee you that none of those people, and they had a variety of backgrounds. It wasn't necessarily alcoholics begetting alcoholics, although you had some of that. But none of those people went into life with the intention of, I'm going to be a drunk. They got into something, and it's like anything else. Some people, it doesn't bother them, and there's other people, they just can't get enough of it. And you don't know what kind you are until you start. I knew a lady, I had a neighbor, here in Puyallup when Aaron and I shared an apartment. We're in the apartment. We had a lady downstairs was a heavy, heavy, heavy smoker. She'd been smoking since she was 8. She was originally from Louisiana. And, I mean, her apartment door would open and the smoke would come out. She had streaks on the top of her doorway. And there was a couple of times, she's an older lady, and she had some health issues. Go figure. But they weren't necessarily related to her smoking. There was a couple of times Aaron and I went down to help her with something, and the walls were just streaked, and the whole place just reeked. And she loved her cigarettes. And she had an accident, and she fell. She was a heavy lady. She fell, dropped to her knees, and snapped the ends of her femurs just above the knee. Broke both legs. And so she had to have surgery. They put the pins in, bolted her back together again. And then she was in a care facility and rehab, and she was out of her place for, I think, 2.5 months. And she couldn't smoke while she was in the rehab place. Now, for those of you, and I think it probably are some of you, former smokers, you know that the addiction, the actual, gotta have my nicotine, is broken after about 3 days, maybe 4. But it's that practice, the habit of doing it, that you have a hard time. And she loved her cigarette so much. She'd been off of them for weeks. She kept a pack in her closet, and she would take them out once in a while and just smell them. She couldn't wait to get out of that place so she could light up again. And yet, about 5 or 6 years later, her doctor said, you need to quit smoking or you're going to die. And you know what she did? Threw them away, never had a problem. As much as she loved them, and for having smoked them for decades and decades and decades, oh, I'm going to die? And it was not a problem. I knew a guy when I was a youth pastor in South Carolina. A fellow got saved when he was about 36, 37 years of age. He'd been smoking since he was 9. And loved God. I mean, loved the Lord. Faithful witness. And yet he's doing all he can to keep from lighting up. You know, the church was on the outside of town, and there was a woodlot. But he would sneak out after church, and he didn't want anybody to see him because he was ashamed. He'd go out and hide in the woods and smoke after church. Didn't want anybody to see him. He'd go sit, crouch down behind some bushes. He would have his wife throw away the cigarettes, and he'd run to the store and buy some more. He'd say, "Here's my car keys and the cigarettes." He would walk into town. "Here's my car keys, my wallet, and my cigarettes." And he would walk into town and bum a cigarette off somebody. And after 3 years of this, he finally said, "God, I can't do it. I can't do it." And that's when the Lord took him away. But he wrestled with that, just years of dealing with that. Some people, it's a piece of cake. Other people, no problem. And the same thing's true with alcohol or any other addictive substance. Some of us wrestle with coffee. You know, we just have our issues. Yeah. It's like preaching against tobacco when you live in Winston-Salem. Boy, I tell you what, listen to the uproar. I just mentioned that.
You were fine until you got to that.
That's like preaching on deer hunting on Sunday in Montana.
But anyway, it's not just a health risk. You are threatening other people. How many people are killed on American highways because of drunk driving? My brother is he pastors in West Michigan, but he's also a fire department chaplain for 2 rural fire departments. And when he gets a call, it's one of 2 things. Either there's been a house fire and people are going to be out of their home, or even the house is a total loss, or somebody got killed. And when he shows up, about half the time, it's a drunk driver. Once a week, once every 2 weeks, he gets a phone call, somebody's dead, it's a drunk driver. Probably number one cause of unnatural death in, at least in his neck of the woods. And so if we have all these problems with the beverage use of alcohol, okay, it's got addictive properties, it ruins my health, it's expensive. I didn't realize how expensive it was, so they put it in the grocery stores, and I'm walking down the one aisle, and they got the liquor on the other, and I go, "Good grief! How can people afford that stuff?" you know, you've got all these negatives. And then you say, okay, now what are the positives? From a biblical perspective, I can't think of any. Yes?
Well, and then in 1 Corinthians, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then also in Colossians, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I mean, can they actually thank the Lord for that?
Now, see, we can make I can meddle again, though. We can make that application to some other things. We can make that application not only to drinking and smoking. We can make it to overeating. We can do it. We can do it to being a couch potato. We can do it to, you know, a whole host of overworking, not getting enough sleep. You know, all these other things that the Adventists, by the way, are fixated on, and they live 10 years longer than the rest of us too. So taking care of what we've got. So I can't. The whole drunkenness thing. The unpredictability of addiction, the cost, all these other things are negatives. They are, it's a hindrance to your testimony. I can't, you've heard the thing that, the difference between Jews and Christians is that Jews do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And the difference between Protestants and Catholics is that Protestants don't recognize the authority of the Pope. And the issue with Baptists, of course, is they don't recognize each other in the liquor store. Some of you will get that later. Yes.
Jan got it.
Wow!
So if we're not supposed to totally abstain from it, how do we explain away Proverbs 20, verse 1? And, I mean, how would it look if we had wine and liquor in our house? I mean, that would be a stumbling block if somebody opened their
Okay, and that's what I was saying. It is a stumbling block. It says I won't have it in my house for that reason. And then your Proverbs passage. A fellow named Reynolds wrote a book arguing for complete abstinence of alcohol. And I, by the way, I practice complete abstinence. And I would advocate strongly complete abstinence. That's the only passage, the one you're citing, that can be used to defend total abstinence from the Scripture. And even that one is not necessarily hard and fast, but a probable. Because it was talk about the wine moving itself or right in the cup and so forth. Because the greater context of that passage is dealing with drunkenness. So the whole issue is do not look on the cup in that one. I will tell you this. Our Constitution says if you're going to be a member of this church, no alcohol. I will back that up. I will defend that view. It is a stumbling block. It is a hindrance. There is no good reason for a Christian to be imbibing. It is not right. It is not good. And you say, well, they drank wine in Bible times. The wine in your that they talk about in the Bible is not the same thing that gives it. Number one, they didn't have distilled liquor in Bible times. Number two, if you didn't have refrigeration and modern canning processes and so forth like that, and yet you have wine in the Bible, how did they preserve it? Now, for those of you who maybe have fiddled around with home winemaking, maybe gone to Leo's and gotten some rhubarb, then you're familiar with this. I had a cousin that did this as an experiment when he was a teenager. He hid it from his parents. He did this as an experiment in his bedroom. Then what is that smell? When you've got your stuff that's fermenting, there's only a window of time, unless it's in a sealed container, there's only a window of time when it's got an alcohol content. After a number of weeks, what happens to it? It turns to vinegar. It turns to vinegar. So, and how are, if it's going to be alcohol, it has to be in a sealed container, which they did have in Roman times. They had much less in the Old Testament. Don't think of crockery because that doesn't work as well. You have to have a glass bottle, really. They did have those in Roman times, but that was pretty pricey stuff. Most stuff was stored in crocks and glaze and earthenware. So what did they do? Well, they did a couple of different things. They did have fruit vinegars that people drank. But they would also, how do you keep it from spoiling? Because there's no refrigeration.
Concentrate.
You had it in a wide mouth crock, and you pour it from one to another, let it sit there for several days, pour it to the next one to decant the sediments. And after a while, it thickens up and becomes a syrup. And the sugar content is high enough so that it doesn't need to be refrigerated. Same reason you don't have to refrigerate honey and a number of other things. The sugar content is too high, so it doesn't spoil. And then they would mix it with water, just like you would mix syrup if you're making soda or something like that. And they would have their wine. And that way it would not be alcoholic. When it talks about new wine, that's your window of time where it's going to have alcohol in it. Yes?
When Paul was talking about a little wine for the stomach, say, in 1 Timothy 5, what is he talking about there? That word wine there.
The word is the same. The wine is going to be the fruit of the vine, regardless of, unless it stipulates that it's vinegar. It could be fresh. It could be the syrup. It could be alcoholic. Word's the same. So your context is going to be telling you, and also looking at the culture of the time and what they did to make a determination. You will see drunkenness at festivals and so on because that's when they were making the stuff. And if it's sitting there in a container for a few days. By the way, in the Old Testament, they used mostly wineskins. What happens if you put a bunch of fresh grape juice in a wineskin? It's going to blow up after several days. The pressure's going to get there. You would have to put it in a sealed glass container. If you put it in a possibly an earthenware vessel with a neck on it, you'd have to clamp the lid on it because there's no other way. So it was that window of time. I'm familiar with cases where a doctor actually prescribed, I'm familiar with some cases where a doctor actually prescribed wine for somebody to help them get to sleep in the evening. I mean, not, you know, chug a lug in a bottle or something like that, but to, you know, have, you know, maybe 3-4 ounces. I'll tell you this, NyQuil's got alcohol in it, you know. Any of your liquid, medicines that are prescribed to you, your codeine, cough syrup, some of this other stuff's gonna have alcohol in it. So, but, you know, then again, I'm not going to be drinking a fifth of, you know, cough syrup either. Dave.
Now that one's aware of the difference between kosher wine and fortified wine, most of which is found in the store.
Yeah, and understand, you go back to Bible times, they didn't distill alcohol. So it could reach a certain level, and then the yeast dies off. It poisons itself. So it could only reach a certain level. This idea of 50 proof or 80 proof or 90 proof, you couldn't do that. They didn't have the wherewithal to do that at the time. They hadn't figured it out yet.
There. For the winos that you were talking about earlier, they're drinking fortified wine,
They're buying cheap stuff, you know, MD 2020 and stuff like this, and they're getting cheap stuff that's fortified, so it's got a higher alcohol. You're thinking, you know what that is? Yes, I do know what it is. I went to public school. And so they're drinking something that has a higher alcohol content than it could naturally come by. And you get the same thing with they do that with beers too. A lot of your malt liquors and stuff have a lot higher alcohol content than you would get from a natural brewing process. Yes?
Well, and also if just from experience where I used to work, they knew I didn't drink, they knew I didn't do this, didn't do that, you know. And if I ever did, man, I would have blown any test I ever had. Might as well just down.
The world at large has this understanding. Christians don't drink. And if a Christian does drink, then you have created a serious stumbling block to your testimony. You know, if, like I said, you know, you don't recognize each other in a liquor store. Well, somebody else will. You know, it's not something that Christians should be involved in. Like I said, what we have today was not available then. But what causes the problem that's talked about in the Old Testament has been accentuated by what we have today. And there is no reason a Christian should be drinking alcohol as a beverage. There's no reason for it. You say, but oh, it tastes so good. Well, if you're that hooked on it to begin with, then you're one of those candidates for addiction too. I don't recommend it. I can still, when I was a little guy, when I was 5, 6 years old, when my parents had split up and we were still living at my grandparents' house. My grandfather's a businessman. He'd come home and he'd have his scotch on the rocks when he came home from work. My grandmother would fix him his drink. He'd be there. And I remember as a 5 or 6 year old kid getting a sip of that. And I could still tell you what it tastes like. I still have a vivid recollection of what that tastes like. And I could tell you right now that if I hadn't become a believer when I did, I'd probably be a drunk. Because I like the taste of it. Yes?
Sometimes when I remember too, and I come from a family of both responsible drinkers and alcoholics, I remember the neighbor, like when the kids would have a toothache, they didn't have a lot of money, go to the dentist, they'd give the kid, they'd put some whiskey on its tooth and give him a shot to go to sleep. And I mean, you know, when I think back, you know, I don't think the kids became alcoholics because of that, but, I mean, there was nothing, they couldn't go to the doctor.
That's hillbilly medicine.
Yeah, so I don't know, is that horrible if they were a Christian to do that?
You're dealing with a stumbling block issue, though.
Yeah.
You're dealing with a stumbling block issue. Like I said, beverage use of alcohol, I cannot biblically justify it.
Isn't there grace for ignorance, though? I mean.
I think so too. There's a tremendous.
He that knoweth to do good, but he that doesn't know.
Okay. Now there ignorance is not an excuse as far as recognition of sin. However, I will tell you this. I believe that God with God's children, those who are believers, I think that God demonstrates a measure of grace as far as accountability is concerned. You can look at church history and you can see some people that you think, good grief, why do you do that? Why do you believe that? Boy, oh man, that's an awful thing to hold to. And yet God greatly blessed their ministries. But they were convinced that they were honoring God and they believed that they were in accord with the scripture. Luther held to a lot of bizarre things. John Wesley held to some strange things too. And those aren't the only guys, but I could just mention those two off the top of my head. And, neither one of those guys advocated abstinence either. I mean, Luther was a big, strong, fan of his brew. Now, that's in America. And where American-style Christianity has been exported. If you go to a number of other places around the world, it's not unusual for Christians to occasionally have wine. But at the same time, even if I was a missionary overseas, and unless it was going to cause a greater stumbling block to abstain than to drink it, I still say I couldn't do it. Again, I like it too much. For one. And so I couldn't. Yes?
Isn't this verse basically, Pastor, talking about the negative aspects of how alcohol can cause the body not to function properly, whereas the Holy Spirit...
Okay, we're going to get there. This was just a brief tie-over, because the issue here, he's not... Because he just has this little window of where he says there in verse 18, and be not drunk with wine. Wherein, he says, let me see, make sure I'm in the right place. My page. This got flipped over. Yep. I'm looking at 1 John, I thought, where in the world? Okay. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. That word excess is the word for dissipation. It's sometimes translated debauchery, riot, the flesh run amok is what I have in your notes. There is a, when people get drunk, when people, and they don't necessarily have to have a lot, their inhibitions are loosened. And people do things and say things that they would never do when they are sober. Some people, if they're involved in something like this, they have no recollection. There's just this blank space of time that they cannot account for. And they are controlled by the drink. That's one of the reasons I would never... I'm not going to be under the control of a substance. Instead, by the way, if a life that is run, I got this, a life that is lived for self and the senses what I can indulge in because I like it, because it feels good, because I want the experience. A life that is governed by that is a life that is wasteful and a life that is useless. Because you are living for self, you are living for experience. And you're putting your, again, as I alluded to this morning, everything is centered on, you are self-centered instead of God-centered. So instead, the antithesis, the contrast he's going to have here, which is the point he's making, because this is going to carry over to the rest of the section, the point he's making is, just as wine controls you when you indulge and results in bad behavior, so don't do that, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Now, to be filled with the Spirit is to bring yourself under the Spirit's control. That we are to be Spirit-controlled people, to be filled with the Spirit. The issue of Spirit-filled, people get, there's all kinds of ideas about this. The idea of being filled with the Spirit, because it's a command. Baptism of the Spirit is not a command. Baptism of the Spirit is a one-time issue. It happens when you're saved. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are baptized into the body of Christ. That's Spirit baptism. One time only. Filling is a repeated process. If you're familiar with the illustration, how can I get the air out of a bottle or a glass or whatever the case may be? And you could hook a pump up to a Coke bottle and pump, 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 pump. The pump will break down before you can get all the air out of the bottle. I have to displace it. If I fill the bottle with water, I get rid of the air. Much simpler process. All right. If I am going to be useful to God, I need to be emptied of self and filled with the Spirit. It isn't how much of the Spirit I've got so much as how much of me the Spirit has. And so we're dealing with a yieldedness, the whole idea of Romans 12:1. Not self first, but God first and others second, and I come in third. And that's going to come in when we get toward the in verse 21. So if I am going to be filled with the Spirit, then I am yielding myself. The hindrances are set aside, such as alcohol. Stumbling blocks are removed. And I am yielding myself to the Lord for His use. I am not holding on to things. The idea of dedication. Most Christians, as we know, Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's an expectation. It's what ought to be. And yet we are, most of us, willing to let God have, here, there you go. But this isn't all of it. I know. But it's a lot. I'll give you 50, 60, 70, 80, even 90%. But I have a secret 10% that is mine. And it's important to me, and I like it, and you can't have it. And that's how most of us live. At least a lot of the time. We don't want to let God have this particular area of our life. We don't trust Him with it, perhaps. It's important to us. Nothing's wrong with it now. We're not necessarily doing anything wrong with it. But we are unwilling to let God have it because we're afraid He's going to mess things up. We're afraid He's going to take it away. By the way, if you have been there and wrestled with something like that and finally let God have it, and if He does take it away, you will find that it wasn't worth having in the first place. That we get fixated over things that we think are necessary to our happiness, and the reality is they are not. They're a stumbling block to our happiness. But we don't see it that way. We can't recognize it. But we live this way, and we are hindering our usability, our usefulness to God, by not letting Him have ourselves. God, I will go to church. God, I will pray. God, I will read my Bible. God, I will even give. I know that's a touchy one. But I'll even give. And I will pray before I eat at restaurants. And I will leave a tract on the table. By the way, if you do that, and I encourage you to do that, make sure you leave a decent tip. Don't say, here's something better. Don't do that. Earn the right to be heard. And 3 months ago, I actually told somebody I was a Christian, and we talked about spiritual things for a little while. Those are good. But, well, I don't want to be a fanatic. Well, why not? I've told you before, and you read biographies and talk to senior saints, and you will find this to be the case, that no one on their deathbed, no believer on their deathbed will tell you, I just did too much for God. I wish I'd done less for God and done more of this. It's never that way. I wish I'd done more. I wish I'd done more. The regrets are always, I wish I had done more. And so that 10%, that 15%, that 20% that we keep from God and we keep to ourselves isn't worth keeping. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We are to let God have control. We are to let God rule our lives. We are to be useful tools in His hand. And we are not to hold on to sin, and it isn't always sin. It isn't always a sin issue that we're wanting to hang on to. It's the fact that we don't trust God with certain areas of our lives. Or there's some part of our lives, some hobby, some occupation, something that we do, something that we love, that has become an idol. And it's taken the place of devotion, because the fact of the matter is that we love it more than we love God. That's why we won't let Him have it. Yeah, it's true. And I, you know, point that at myself too. There's certain things that I... Sometimes I think, you know, it'd be a great blessing if my house burned down, because then all my stuff would be gone. And it wouldn't be a temptation anymore. Randy.
Well, it goes back in there, what we covered in Ephesians already about grieve not the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Because we're telling Him no. We're telling God. In essence, what we're doing is we're telling God no. We think we can bargain with God by letting Him have the 90%. But God doesn't make deals. And God doesn't bargain. He says, this is what I want. Are you going to give it to Me? Be filled with the Spirit. Let Me have control. And now, yes, go ahead. Yeah. And a lot of other folks. You don't find in the scripture, you don't find reading Christian biography, you don't find any believers that don't wrestle with this. Something will come up. And by the way, when you think you've got this thing licked, something else will come up. Because once this thing is resolved, if you manage to stay as that living sacrifice, you stay on the altar, then God will say, okay, and by the way, while you're there, have you considered this too? Oh, I hadn't even thought about that. Oh man, you know. And so it's this process we call sanctification. Christ-likeness. That He chips off the things that are out of conformity with Himself. And as we yield ourselves to Him, that process continues and can advance. But when we step back and say, whoa, whoa, then the process stops. And so there has to be this continued yieldness if we're going to be growing in Christ. And it's not always pleasant when you're going through it, but after the fact, there's no better place to be than being exactly where you know God wants you at that given time. And then something else will come up, and sometimes you just say, okay, let's go. But most of the time, at least if you're like me, it's like, oh. And there's this hesitation, and you begin to think about, man, if I do this, then I'm going to have to deal with this and this, and this is going to be so hard. And then hopefully you say, okay, God, I'll trust You, and I'll do this. And then you're there, and it's like, why didn't I do this before? If we do it with the right attitude, where we really are yielding to God, I've not known anybody who, really in earnestness, does that and then regrets it. It's the process of where we're willing to let go of these other things that are the stumbling block that causes the trouble. And so really it gets down to the whole issue of sin, which is, it's all about me and my plans and my goals and my stuff and my time. And am I willing to let God have this part of my stuff and this part of my time and this part of my life? Okay, God, I'll let you have that. And God says, okay, this is good. Now I want this too. And he points out things in our lives as we do this. And it's a good thing. The problem comes when we put our foot down and say no. And we think we've won a battle, but we've really lost it. Because if you've known Christ for any length of time, you go through these cycles in your life. Most of us do anyway. We do a little bit of this Judges scene where we have our ups and downs. Hopefully, you know, this is what the Christian life ought to be like. But we have all kinds of this along the way. Hopefully there's, you know, an uphill progress going. But we got ravines and rough places and all this other stuff along the way. And some of that is the circumstances we, and I know everybody's different. Most of the bumps I have to deal with are me problems as opposed to circumstances. Am I willing to let God have control? Am I willing to yield that to him? So, be not drunk with wine. That's the illustration. The thing that we chased for about 20 minutes or so was actually a side point. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but the issue is be filled with the Spirit. And if you're filled with the Spirit, these are things that are going to happen. It says you're going to speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Christian people who have a heart for the things of God will sing, whether they have the instrumentality to do so well or not. This is why you've heard the old adage that a singing church is a healthy church, and it's true. There's pros and cons to meeting in that gymnasium. I hate the singing in there. I kind of like it when we got a lot of, you know, stuffy people wedged in. No, let me change that. People that are stuffed in a stuffy room. Not stuffy people. But the singing is magnificent. If you know the Lord, you want to sing. Whether you can or not, sometimes you're embarrassed. How many of you, let's be honest, how many of you, when you're by yourself in the car, you sing? All right. In the summertime, you might sing a little more quietly because the windows are down, but you sing. All right. Now, look at your outline. Several things. Song in the heart. Look at letter C. We'll come back to the other things. What kind of music runs through your head? What kind of music do you sing? Now see, now we're meddling. Because this ties in with what you listen to. Do we as believers fill our mind with the world's music? And if so, if we're filling our minds with that, that's what's going to be running through our head, and that's what we're going to find ourselves singing, whether we're conscious of it or not. And especially those of us who have a background, we will find ourselves, we'll hear something in a store, and I got that stupid thing running through my head for the next 3 days. I wish it wasn't there. Because you put garbage in, and the garbage stays there. I warn people, be very careful what you put in your mind, because it's always going to be there. You can never get rid of it. Sometimes the recall isn't real good, but it's still there. And it's going to come out at odd and uncomfortable moments. So we need to make sure that we fill our minds with the right kind of stuff. And so that when we have music running through our heads, when we have opportunity, we are going to be singing praises to God. Yes?
One of my leaders said a story about a guy who would listen to music so he could fall asleep at night. And usually get around halfway through it. And then finally, he was in a store and he heard a song. and started singing. It was like the last song on the track. Even though he was still, I don't know, like when you're still kind of getting.
Right.
Yeah, so he didn't even know that.
Yeah.
The song was even
better. And here's something else. With a tremendous amount of contemporary music, I know the lyrics are not always easy to understand, but have you paused to listen? And you can go online and find out what the lyrics of some of these songs are. And you find yourself singing what you think it's saying. Or you have the tune running through your head, and this is not right. This is not good. You know, here we complain about the proliferation of pornography, and yet we listen to it. And we justify it. Or what we'll do is we'll put Christian lyrics to it as if that makes it all better. Let's look at our notes here. I'll come back to that. Okay, the song in the heart needs to be music that honors God. And therefore, if it is honoring to God, it needs to be true to His Word. It needs to be true and sound in doctrine. This is one of the reasons why occasionally some song that you love in the hymnal or that you used to sing may not be in the hymnal you're using now because the editors may be pretty persnickety about being sound in doctrine and they pulled that one. Well, why? There's some, so the songs I remember saying, oh, but I love that song. But it's not right. It teaches bad theology. Oh, I know, but I like that song. So you're driven by sentimentality rather than truth. You like it because it feels good or you like the sound of it or how it makes you feel as opposed to whether or not it's true to God's Word. And so that's something we need to consider. Is the stuff true to the Word of God? Does it reflect sound practice? What does it teach? And is the music itself reverent? Is it holy? Does it edify? The traditional view that Christians shouldn't listen to rock music is something that I hold to. And why do I hold to that? Because I was taught that way growing up? No. I grew up on all that stuff. Which is why I know all the songs, and if I listen to a song, I say, oh, that was 1970-something or other. And that's this group. My brother does the same thing. He'll be at a store, and he'll say, oh, that's such and such and such and such. His wife will look and say, how do you know this? He says, I grew up with this stuff. I don't listen to it anymore, but I still remember it all, because garbage in it's still there. What are we endeavoring to communicate? Speaking to ourselves and to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I'm not doing this because I like it necessarily, although I do. I'm not doing this because it feels good. I am not doing this because it is what my friends like and listen to. I'm not trying to be with the in crowd and popular, and I'm not, it's just what happens to be on my favorite radio station. And of course, my favorite radio station is the favorite radio station because it happens to play the kind of music that I want to listen to. What drives these things? Music that is inherently sensual. Music is not just a medium to convey lyrics. Music conveys things in and of itself. And the only people that argue that music is amoral and doesn't convey a message apart from lyrics are Christians trying to justify their music because secularists say that it does. When my brother was an evangelist, he was someplace or other, and his daughter was 4 at the time. She's now married and so on, but she was 4. And she came into the room, and she paused. The radio was on. And she paused for a second and said, Daddy, who died? Well, honey, nobody died that I know of. Why do you think somebody died? Well, they're playing sad music on the radio. 4-year-old can tell it's sad music. We have different styles to convey different, it sets the mood. We had an outfit here in Seattle called Muzak. And what did they do? They determined, they did all kinds of studies, that certain types of music motivates behavior, with or without lyrics. So don't tell me that music is amoral and does not have a motivation in and of itself apart from lyrics. It is not simply a vehicle to convey a message. That's nonsense. And nobody that is objective will hold to that view. Christians that are the only ones that argue that that music is amoral and they have a vested interest so that they can use the kind of music they want to and say, and you can't tell me I can't because music is amoral. That was one of the fascinating things I ran into here when I first came to Washington was some of the youth pastors that I was rubbing shoulders with at the time used to argue that. I thought, why do they do that? So that they could use Christian rock in their youth programs. But does it honor God? Or does it draw the crowd? And see, that's the issue. Our music has become pragmatic. You will not find in the Bible music used for evangelism. Now, even we fundamentalists have a tendency to use music in our evangelism. But you cannot argue from the scripture that music is an integral part of evangelism. And yet, that's the argument. That if we have this kind of music, then we can draw in and we can reach the young people by having this concert and so on. And what they do is they have a big rock concert and then they tag a very vague, short message onto it to justify their having the concert. The concert becomes the purpose, not the message. So why do we sing? Do we sing because we like it? Or is it a reflection of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God? It says he has put a new song in my heart. The stuff I sang before I was saved was different than the stuff I sang afterward. I grew up in an unsaved home. We're getting ready in the morning. My mom's getting ready for work. My brother and I are getting ready for school. I have a stereo in my room. My brother has a stereo in his room. My mom has a stereo where she's getting herself ready. And my mom is playing stuff different than what I'm playing in my room because I'm listening to some good quality Christian music while I'm getting ready. And that during the course of the day while I'm at school and so on, that's the song that's running through my head. That's the song I'm singing to myself. That's the song that when I'm walking home from school, I'm singing. I'm filling my mind with music that honors and glorifies God. Therefore, I have an ongoing worship going on where I am singing and making melody in my heart to the Lord. Instead of unwittingly, which sometimes happens, singing this song that I picked up when I was at the store. Let me fill my mind with the things of God, and I will sing and think about the things of God. The music needs to be holy and reverent. It does not need to be sensual. And the whole idea of putting Christian lyrics to pop music creates an antithetical thing. The lyrics and the music don't fit. It doesn't work. And you are creating a conflict. Music is used for praise and edification in the scripture. We need to make sure the music is indeed edifying, and edification is not the same as making you feel good. All right, enough of that one. And we're past time. Let's go real quick to verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am not entitled to what God gives me. It is by His grace and mercy. And I give thanks. We have an attitude of expectation. Now, granted, God's going to fulfill His promises. Sometimes we don't know how that's going to be. Life, the Christian life is an exciting thing. God is going to do what's right and best for us, but we don't know how He's going to pull it off. But He does. And we need to be grateful and thankful for how God does the things that He does. And we need to be cognizant of those things. If we were to divide up our prayer time and actually clock the seconds, how much time do we ask God for stuff and how much time do we thank God for stuff? And if we could probably have a room full of God, please do this, and I'm asking you to do this and accomplish this, and I need this, and we could put our thanks in here. Because that isn't how we operate. We need to be a thankful people. And if we are spirit-filled, we will be thankful because this is one of the results of it. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That is the idea of putting others first. Again, sin is all about me. If we are spirit-filled, we will put God first, others second, and ourselves third. That is not human nature. Human nature is the opposite. And so we need to submit ourselves. We need to have an attitude of service and an attitude of humility that we're going to put others first. And that has a lot of... we're going to come back. I'll tell you what, we're hurting for time. I'm going to come back to verse 20 and 21 where we can do justice to that. Any questions or anything on what we looked at in 18 and 19? Remember, the whole thing is tied to, am I willing to let God have? Is he in control? If I'm going to be filled with the Spirit, then I step aside and let God fill my life instead of letting myself fill my life. And if that's the case, then these things, these areas of my life that I like, that I enjoy, that are all about I and me, am I willing to set those aside that God can be glorified, that I can live a life that is going to be usable and useful and honorable to my Savior? Because that's really what it's all about. It really is. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for reminders of basic stuff that we have heard along the way, and yet we need the reminders because we don't do it. Father, we are so self-absorbed. And we are tainted by the culture that is around us. We live as Lot, who afflicted his soul with the wickedness and the debauchery around him in Sodom. And Father, we live in our own version of Sodom here. And sometimes we like the culture too much. Sometimes we like things that are not right. And there's a failure to recognize the fact that we are strangers and pilgrims. That this is not where I am and this is not what I am. We are citizens of the kingdom coming. And Father, may we live like it. May we have a mindset like that. And Father, may we be usable and useful tools in your hands, living holy lives that would glorify the Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.